This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. We continue our exploration of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me on According to God's Word.
Tom, it's always a pleasure to be with you.
We're continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Currently, we're in chapter 8 and verse 5. So let's just jump right into it, Greg. Verse 5 begins, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And, of course, the flesh here, what Paul is referring to, is our carnal side, our side that really, that is in particular the side of those who do not believe in Christ, who want to do things their own way. It's not of the Spirit. It's not of the Spirit of God.
You know, Tom, in the book of Philippians, Paul tells us that we need to develop the mindset of Christ. And here, I think he's in essence saying the same thing. We need to develop a divine frame of reference for when he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind." Do mind here, literally, we could say, is keep on being mindful. In other words, if you're going to keep focusing on your carnality and the things that are carnal or the things that are fleshly, then that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to behave accordingly. And so he says it's imperative for us that we develop God's viewpoint about things. And the only way to do that, obviously, is to know the mind of Christ, and we know that through the Word of God. And so that's when he says, "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And that's where the believer should be. And certainly following what he said in chapter 7 of Romans, obviously Paul is speaking from experience that it's very easy for the believer to lose his focus or to lose her focus and then begin on some religious trek that's certainly not going to lead them to any profitability in their Christian life at all.
Now, Greg, as verse 6 goes on, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, one of the things I'd like to do for our listeners, we have to make a distinction here with regard to those who are not believers and those who are believers. For example, for the non-believer, for somebody who hasn't been born again by the Spirit of God, who has put their trust in Christ for what he has accomplished for them, paying the full penalty for their sins, and then having eternal life. You know, that's the ultimate benefit, but there's certainly much more that God has prepared for all those who know him, who have put their trust, put their faith in him. So for those who have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, everything that they do, I don't care how benevolent it seems to be, it's going to be of the flesh. Because it's only by God's Spirit can we produce anything that is fruitful, that is pleasing to God. And that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit when we put our faith, put our trust in him.
Well, surely, I think what Paul's doing here, too, is that it's basically a contrast between lifestyles of the believer. So following verse 5, in other words, if you're going to choose as a believer to be fleshly or carnally minded, he says in verse 6 then, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now, he's not talking per se physical death immediately, but he's talking about a life perhaps that's empty, plagued with guilt, ridden with all sorts of persecution because of your inability to do what you know is right. Again, what Paul cried at the end of Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." And so ultimately, we could say then that pattern, if it continues, leads to death, even in all forms, even physically. Conversely, he says, "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So it's a choice that the believer has to make. And if the frame of reference is right, if we're in the Word of God and we're seeing what God says is good and things that are profitable for us, and we're trying to do as and live as he would have us to do, well, then obviously the life is full of peace and joy and hope and love, etc. But on the other side, what does he say? Well, it can lead to a virtual death.
Right.
And it's a rough road to hoe, and that's the reason I think Paul is so strongly advising the believer to wake up, pay attention to where you're going.
Right. And, of course, death, the definition, the biblical definition of that is separation.
Right.
You know, physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Sin brings about death. The wages of sin is death. For the believer who has eternal life in Christ, there still can be a separation in terms of his relationship with the Lord. If he's not walking with the Lord, but he's walking in a fleshly way, that's going to alienate. It's going to bring alienation. It doesn't bring about eternal separation, because
right.
that's another thing. That's something that Christ accomplished and only he could accomplish, and we have that, and we're eternally secure in him, which we're going to get to a little bit because of the emphasis of some of these other verses that have to do with the Spirit, but we'll talk about that in a second. But Greg, again, back to verse 6. Twice in Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways are of the ways of death or destruction. In other words, if we fall back, earlier you said doing it God's way, his view, we need his mind and so on. In other words, we need to do things his way. That's what produces a life of peace, a life that's fruitful and productive. But if we do things our own way, even as believers, well, as the proverb says, there's a way that seems right unto a man. It may seem right to us, to our flesh, to our emotions, and so on, but if it's not true to the Word of God, it's not going to produce peace, joy.
Well, you know, you're right, and even Samuel tells us that obedience is far better than sacrifice. In other words, obedience to his Word is what he's looking for. He's not looking for any sort of religious exercise. And I think the two words perhaps for the believer that we might need to think about is the word sonship and the word fellowship. And I think that's the two roads here that mm-hmm. Paul's talking about. In other words, sonship, as you pointed out, is eternal. We're adopted into the family of God because of our faith in the Savior. That's forever. That's eternal. Even our own government or our own legal system here in our country, no adopted child can be disowned because they're chosen. They're not born into the family through birth, but they're chosen. It can never be disinherited. It can never be disowned. And in the same way that a person who puts faith in Christ is adopted by the Father, placed into the body of Christ, sealed to the day of redemption. So that's sonship. But fellowship is that experiential, day-by-day intimacy with the Lord. What affects that? Well, certainly disobedience does, mm-hmm. which is sin. You and I have children. I think you have five children.
Right.
I have five children. No matter what they do, they're going to be our children. They could go out and become a mass murderer. They could go out and do all sorts of things. But they're still our child. But their disobedience and defiance to our rules and regulation will impair our fellowship with them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul is saying. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. Well, not only is it death in the sense that you're going to feel as though you're almost worse than dead because of that loss of fellowship, but if it continues and goes and goes and goes, yeah, it can lead to a premature physical death, but never does that affect your sonship. And that's why we tell people what a person does as a believer never affects where they spend eternity, but it affects how they spend eternity. It's what you believe that affects where you spend eternity.
Right.
Of course, we know religion says just the opposite. We grew up Roman Catholics that taught us just the opposite. It's what you do that determines where you go, not necessarily what you believe. You can believe all sorts of things, but if you don't do a host of things, then you're lost. I think Paul's telling us just the opposite, and really, while these things are tough to look at because they're painful,
mm-hmm.
at the same time, they're very encouraging.
Right. And again, it's important to make distinctions here. Greg, just as you mentioned, this is a family thing. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, okay, then you're in the family. And then when you walk carnally, again, as you said, it affects your relationship. But there are ways within the family to deal with that. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God loving us as a parent and disciplining us. So that's going to take place. But you can avoid those disciplines if you will walk in the Spirit of God and walk according to what he says and be obedient. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind, that is the mind walking in its own will, doing things its own way, the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, in a sense, the very things that you're doing are not just rebellion, but displease God to the point of those things are his enemy.
Sure. Well, you know, the word enmity there, we could even take it, it's a little even a little harsher. It's talking about being hostile to God. And so we have sort of a defiance there. And again, I hope our listeners can relate that to their own families if they have children. How would you respond to the child you love so much who would turn and shake their fist in your face and say, I don't care what you say, I'm not doing it? Would you disown that child? Would you kill him? Would you throw him in a street? Or would you be moved with love and compassion, no matter how heartbreaking it would be, to try and change their behavior?
Mm-hmm.
You would do whatever you could, and that's why Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the Lord chastens those that he loves. And then Paul
uses the word scourge as
well. Yeah, scourge.
But for our own good, right?
That's right. And then he questions the validity of a person's sonship if they're not receiving any sort of discipline. He questions maybe they're illegitimate if there's no discipline from the father. So, again, while it has some negative connotations that, we could really get a whipping, so to speak, a spiritual spanking from the father, on the other side, it demonstrates his love above anything.
I think people are, you have to be aware of this. You look to any family in which the parents have overindulged the children end up hating the parents. I mean, it just happens. That's the sheer observation. And it's true. But those who care enough to discipline, to apply the Board of Education, in a right way, not to abuse the child and so on, but the child's going to respond in love in most cases.
Sure. And you know, in verse 8, I think Paul sort of summarizes it and also relieves any possibility of someone thinking it's talking about losing your salvation, because he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, they that are in the flesh are then not able to please him. So he doesn't say they that are in the flesh have lost their salvation, but they that are in the flesh, in other words, the believer who continues to walk in this hostile mindset towards God, continues to walk in rebellion, refuses to conform to his word, just an arrogant, hard-headed child. And again, those of us that have children can relate to perhaps times in their upbringing when we can say, yeah, that was number two child, number four child, or whatever. I can remember the days well. And Paul is saying, listen, that kind of attitude, there's no way to please God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a change of mindset. And that's the important thing. Do you have a divine viewpoint of things, or are you going to try to make up your own rules and regulations? That's the problem, as we know, with religion.
Mm-hmm.
Religion makes up its own rules and regulations in spite of God's word, and that's why you really very rarely meet a religious person that's very happy.
Right. Again, we want to underscore the distinction here. We are talking about believers, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you're not a believer, then you have a carnal mind, and nothing that you do can please God, because having a carnal mind, as the scripture says right here, makes you God's enemy.
Right.
Now that can be taken care of right away. What would somebody need to do to move from this carnal, unbelieving mind to become a member of the family of God, Greg?
Well, that's the beautiful part of the gospel, the good news. What you have to do is change your mind, and you have to then recognize who Christ is and what he's done for you. I mean, he's the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Now, that's your sins. You couldn't take away your own. You couldn't satisfy him. You're in the flesh. You can only produce things that are carnal, which are hostile to God. So then, if you believe and put your faith in Christ, who has satisfied the justice of God, paid the sin debt that you owed, then the Father then gives to you that righteousness of Christ. He adopts you into his family, and you become a son. Do you have to overtly do anything? No. It's a matter of your volition, a matter of your will. It's not of works. It's not of human achievement. It's by his grace and through his grace alone. And we apprehend that or appropriate that by our faith. Very simple. most people miss it because it seems too easy, but praise the Lord, he's made it that simple for us.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, some of the Catholics I talk to seem to believe in many of the things I do, and I consider myself to be a conservative Christian. So I wonder if you guys aren't making a case against Catholics that unfairly separates them from the body of Christ. That would certainly not be pleasing to the Lord. This letter isn't unique. We seem to get a number of letters from evangelicals and sort of complaining that maybe we're being intolerant and so on. But the heartbreak here is, no matter how wonderful and loving, I grew up Roman Catholic. I was raised, in a sense, by nuns and priests, you know, having gone to private schools and so on. And I look back on my Catholic upbringing as, you know, none of the problems that at least as a child, I recognize today the abuses and the sexual immorality among the priesthood and so on. That was never something that I was aware of. So my point is that I enjoyed my relationships with all my family members were Catholic, relatives and so on, and again with priests and nuns. So I don't look back on it as something that was very bad and very evil. They were wonderful people. So my cry here is they did not know the Lord. They did not have the biblical gospel of salvation. They had a work salvation which rejects what Christ accomplished for them, and only he could accomplish. So when somebody says, well, we have so much in common, yeah, we do have a number of things in common. On the one hand, the very thing that determines where we're going to spend eternity, Roman Catholicism does not have, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel.
Well, you're very gracious in response to that answer. I would say that virtually we have about two things in common. We believe there's a God, and we believe he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we leave that, I don't think we have anything else in common.
Well, virgin birth. I mean, there are some orthodoxies.
Yeah, but there's always a slant on it.
Yeah,
there's always, you know,
true.
Mary was sinless and remained a perpetual virgin, etc. There's always some sort of slant or some kind of alteration. Yes, the Bible's the Word of God, but no, we added some books to it, and it's only authoritative until the point it contradicts our sacred tradition, and then it's subservient. But I think the question comes about, is generated because this person has run into what I refer to as cafeteria Catholics. Catholics who will say, no, I don't believe that the wafer literally becomes God. I believe it's symbolic. And so that person will say, yes, that's what we believe. And they would say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. That person would say, yeah, that's what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And the reality is that the Roman Catholic Church condemns that in that Catholic who would say that. If you talk about transignification in lieu of transubstantiation, where you say, no, it's not literally become Christ, the bread hasn't literally become Christ, I think it was Pius VI who said that you're anathema, you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. Council of Trent condemned you. So the Church has not changed its doctrines. It is not correct for a Catholic to marry a non-Catholic. That's never correct. You and I are going to hell according to Catholic teaching.
But we would be apostates.
Right. We know the Catholic Church existed and we voluntarily left it. Therefore, there is no salvation for us.
Yeah. But they would say, well, yeah, but we're still on a higher order, to use that phrase, than Protestants, because we have been baptized into
right.
the Church and they still have control over us, even though we're headed for hell according to the Church.
Well, I think the notion that we have so much in common theologically, again, is a gross misnomer, because it's promoted by people who really don't know what Roman Catholicism teaches at all. They may call themselves Catholic, but they haven't had a course in Catholic theology, that's for sure.
Right. And for the evangelical, there's a lack of discernment, as you're pointing out. For example, what do they do with somebody who professes to be a Catholic? Oh, no, I don't believe in purgatory. Well, they don't understand that not only have they denied a major teaching of their church, but they have committed, in their church's view, a mortal sin, which if they were to die in that state, out of sanctifying grace, they would go directly to hell.
Sure.
But they don't know that.
And according to the church, if there's no purgatory, they don't have a shot at heaven.
Yeah. But one of the main problems here, and I talked about this last week, I believe, is tolerance. Everybody wants to be tolerant. If you're an evangelical and you see some things that seem to be encouraging, even though you don't understand them, you don't want to be intolerant of somebody. I mean, this is a plague, a disease that seems to be covering the world today. Greg, we have another question. This listener writes, one of the most convincing supports Catholic apologists present for their peculiarly Catholic doctrines is that they are backed by all the early church fathers. Since I haven't studied the early church fathers, I wondered how solid their support is. What can you tell me?
Well, it's an absurd statement for anyone to say, and it's completely intellectually dishonest for anyone to say that ancient church fathers were Roman Catholic. And they substantiate Roman Catholicism. Catholic historians agree that you cannot find any trace of what we would call Roman Catholicism today, which they say always existed. You cannot trace it back past the 3rd century. So to say that all the early church fathers prior to certainly the Lateran councils and even prior to Nicaea and those things, take it back to Augustine's time, to say that all of those guys were Roman Catholic is absurd. It's an absurd statement. It's founded in no historical evidence. Now, what they do is they will find a quote from someone who, for example, might use the term Catholic, and you'll find that few and far between. But remember, the word meant universal. So when someone said the Catholic Church, they meant the universal church. They meant the body of Christ. They didn't mean some hierarchical system that existed, because none did. And so you'll find someone else that might make a statement that could be construed as liturgical or Catholic. So they take that out of context and make it as if that person is Catholic. For example, Augustine, you and I both know, Augustine was in essence the first Calvinist. He denied the volition of man. So yet they claim Augustine as being a Roman Catholic. If he is, he was a Roman Catholic like Calvin was.
Mm-hmm.
So according to Rome, Calvin's a heretic. Then Augustine was a heretic. So this notion that all the church fathers were Roman Catholic is just, it's unfounded, just unfounded.
Well, it's interesting, Greg. Catholics complain, Catholic apologists, those who are defending the Catholic Church, they're upset because many Catholics don't understand the Bible. So then when they talk to evangelicals, they're sort of left out. But on the other side, Catholic apologists take advantage of evangelicals who really don't have that much knowledge about church history. So what they also do is they pick and choose quotes. You ended with the third century, but even if we took it up to the time of Aquinas or the time of Augustine or Augustine, as some would pronounce it, you find among those church fathers, they will pick and choose what they want to represent universally as Catholic. But that doesn't work because, for example, Augustine rejected transubstantiation.
Right.
Now, you don't hear that a lot, but
right.
It's true. You just have to go to his reading. So they build a case by selectively choosing quotes and saying, this is what the early church fathers believed, when in fact, maybe some did, maybe some didn't, maybe some believed this, and some rejected that, and so on. So it's not honest, as you said, Greg.
You're right. And lastly, Augustine said Peter was not the rock.
Mm-hmm.
So if Peter's not the rock, then the whole thing falls.
And who is Augustine? He's a doctor of the church. He's the father of modern Catholicism. So they have to live with that.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 0404. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.